Today we are going to look at what the four gospel accounts tell us about what happened to the body of Jesus, our Savior and Lord, after he gave up his life upon the cross of Calvary. This message will bring us to the end of the most important day in the history of the human race. This is the day when God the Son, in human form, died as a sacrifice for sin, and thereby provided a cure for the curse of sin and death for all who trust in him. It is, without a doubt, the most important day in human history. As we have already seen, all of the events, all of the details of that day had occurred just as had been foretold by the Old Testament prophets and by Jesus himself. Everything that occurred that day happened according to the divine plan of God. And his burial or entombment was no exception to this. It occurred exactly as God had planned. And so this morning, I want us to look to our text and to the other gospel accounts to learn what happened to the body of Jesus and why it is significant to us. So we're going to start in our text, John chapter 19, and we're going to be reading verses 38 through 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. There are many details that are given to us in this text. Details of Jesus' entombment. When we look at a text, especially a narrative passage, we always want to ask the five W's. Who, what, where, when, why? Well, this morning I want to start with why and ask those five questions. First of all, why was it necessary to act quickly and to get Jesus and the two criminals down from the cross and buried? I addressed this somewhat last week. It's because it was the day of preparation. Look back at verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Last week we looked at that text in some detail and we saw that this request to hasten the death of Jesus and the other two criminals was made by the Jews because they did not want their bodies to remain on the cross after sundown. And the reason was the Jews were commanded by God in the Mosaic law not to leave someone hanging on a tree. I read this last week, Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. And if a man committed a crime and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight, but you shall bury him the same day. So for whatever reason, Pilate must have been in a good mood. He agrees to hasten the deaths of those crucified, and then he agrees to allow Joseph to bury the body of Jesus. This was not the norm. Normally, the Romans would have left the prisoners to suffer for 2-3 days, even longer, and then let their bodies remain to rot or be eaten. But Pilate agrees with the request. So that is the why that it had to happen so quickly. Now the who. Who took charge of the body of Jesus? Well, John tells us that this was done by Joseph of Arimathea with help from Nicodemus, or who I like to call Nick. John tells us that after Jesus died, Joseph, who was from the town of Arimathea, came before Pilate and asked to take away the body of Jesus. This is the first time that Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in any of the gospel accounts. And he is mentioned in all four of them in regards to taking down the body of Jesus and caring for it. By stitching together the four gospel accounts, we learn quite a lot about who this man was. Joseph was a rich man and a powerful one, being a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling council of the Jews. It would be sort of like our Senate, if you will. So he was a politician, a wealthy politician. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70 men. He was one of the 70 rulers over Israel. Luke describes him as a good and righteous man. Mark adds that he was looking for the kingdom of God. In other words, he was awaiting the Messiah. Matthew and John state that he was a disciple of Jesus. But John adds that he did so secretly for fear of the Jews. So at some point during Jesus' ministry, Joseph had come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Yet, he kept that a secret as he continued serving on the council, as he continued serving in the company of those who opposed and eventually killed Jesus. Now, Luke tells us that he had not consented to their decision and action in condemning Jesus and putting him to death. But it also doesn't say that he spoke out against it. He kept his faith in Jesus a secret out of fear. That's what John tells us. It was clear to him that his fellow council members would turn on him if he made known that he was a follower of Christ. Other people who had professed faith in Jesus had been put out of the synagogue, becoming outcasts from the Jewish society. He may have even feared that he would be killed as one of Jesus' followers. So he kept it a secret until that day when he stepped up to give Jesus the burial that he deserved. This reminds us that the fear of man is an especially strong temptation for those who crave the praise of men. John had written earlier in his gospel of such men who kept their faith in Jesus a secret. Let me remind you of this. In John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, John writes this: "Many even of the authorities believed in him But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, it's most likely that Joseph and Nicodemus were two such men that John is writing about there. And there were probably others. They kept their faith in Jesus a secret for fear of those around them. In one way or another, every follower of Christ is tempted to do the same. If we're honest, we fear rejection. We fear reprisals. We fear the loss of the praise of others. For this reason, the love of praise is deadly to living out our faith. We have been called out of this world to be witnesses for Christ. How can we live that out if we keep it a secret? I think we all need to pray for courage and boldness to stand up for the one who was willing to give his own life to save us. And I believe that is what finally motivated Joseph and Nicodemus to come out of the closet, to let their love for Jesus be known, to face their fears and whatever persecution that would come. I believe it was them witnessing what Jesus was willing to suffer for them. When they saw their Messiah willingly suffer and die for them, I think it moved them to step up and out of love for him, claim his body and give him the burial that he deserved. And in this way, they showed themselves to be true followers of Christ. And believe me, it cost them. It cost them to do so. So now we know the why and the who. What did these men do? Well, Joseph, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he had access to Pilate, the Roman governor. And while he was seeking permission to bury the body of Jesus, Nicodemus gathered up what would be needed. Now, John doesn't tell us this, but being that Joseph and Nicodemus were both rich men, it's most likely they had some servants or slaves helping them do this. It'd be difficult for me to carry 75 pounds of spices. And so they may have had some assistance. And so Nicodemus comes bringing 75 pounds of costly myrrh and aloe with which to wrap the body. We are told by Mark that Joseph bought a linen shroud with which to cover Jesus' body. And then we read again in verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, and this is key, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now this is very important for reasons that I will share with you in a few minutes. These men followed the Jewish customs in the preparation of the body and its entombment. And this would have included several things. First, thoroughly washing the body. Remember, when the spear penetrated Jesus' chest, out came blood and water. All of the blood would have been cleansed from the wounds in his wrists and his feet and his side. Then they would apply the spices and perfume to the body and wrap the body in clean linen cloth, including a headpiece. The spices were meant to counteract the smell of the decaying body, at least for the first few days, which was the mourning period. So they prepared this body meticulously, really preparing it like a royal burial. 75 pounds of spices, that is a significant amount to wrap a body with. Of course, they were wrapping the body of their Lord and King. And then they placed his body in Joseph's own new tomb. According to Matthew, this tomb belonged to Joseph. Luke adds that the tomb was cut in stone. That would be sandstone, where no one had ever been laid. It had never been used before this. Matthew tells us that they rolled a great stone against the entrance of the tomb and then went away. Matthew also tells us that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there. They were sitting opposite the tomb so that they had seen where Jesus had been entombed. Of course, in a couple of days, that's going to become significant. Where did all of this take place? Well, we know that Jesus was crucified on a hill called Golgotha outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And John tells us something interesting. He tells us there was a garden nearby, and in the garden was Joseph's tomb. And because it was nearby, they decided to entomb Jesus there. So Jesus died with criminals, but he was laid in a rich man's tomb in a garden. Now, do you suppose that John mentions the garden for a reason? I do. It was in a garden called Eden, where man was condemned to die due to his sin. Metaphorically, it was in a garden that Adam dug his own grave. And ever since, the human race has lived in fear of death. Because death is the penalty for sin. How fitting, then, that the one who had died to deliver his people from death would be entombed in a garden. In a garden, man fell, and in a garden, a man was raised, defeating both sin and death. When did all of this take place? Well, it took place on that first Good Friday. And everything in our text transpired that Friday afternoon. We know that Jesus died around 3 p.m., and he was sealed in the garden tomb before sundown, which is when the Sabbath would begin. And all of this, every detail, was accomplished according to the predetermined plan of God. All was done according to the divine will of God. So, why is all of this important? Why is this so significant? Well, I want to give you at least five reasons why the manner of Jesus' entombment is important to us. First, through the preparation of his body and his entombment, his death is confirmed yet again. So vital is the death of Jesus to the Christian doctrine of salvation that it has often become a target for those who would oppose the gospel. By the time John writes his gospel account, he would have been familiar with those who denied Jesus' true humanity and his actual physical death. John, therefore, gives us the account of two more eyewitnesses to the dead body of Jesus. We saw last week how John described being an eyewitness, seeing the heart of Jesus being penetrated by a spear from the Roman soldier, confirming he was dead. Now he recounts the burial preparation done to his body, leaving no reasonable doubt as to him being truly dead. Remember, under Jewish law, all things needed to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Now John has provided three eyewitnesses to confirm the death of Jesus. A second reason it's important to us is that John makes it very, very clear that Jesus' body was made secure. Next in importance to Jesus' death is, of course, his resurrection. In order to leave no doubt that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, the body would have to be securely kept. Since the tomb was carved out of solid rock and a large stone was rolled across it, and later it was secured by a guard detail, there could be no tampering with the body until he rose again on the third day. Oh, and why is it important that no body had ever been laid in this tomb before? Because there could be no confusion about who rose from the dead. The details are important. They are significant. A third and a very important reason why these details are given to us is because it is again a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus' entombment fulfilled the types and prophecies given in the Old Testament. Just as Jonah was buried within the great fish, Jesus said that he would emerge from the grave on the third day. Jesus pointed out that Jonah prefigured his death and resurrection. Isaiah had also prophesied regarding the death of the Messiah. In Isaiah 53:9, we read these words: "They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death." Isaiah foretold that he would die with wicked men, and he did. He was crucified between two criminals. But how would he be with a rich man in his death? Criminals who were crucified were normally buried in a mass grave. But God is in control. Jesus was not rich, nor were his closest disciples. Oh, but Joseph was a secret disciple, a rich man. And God moved upon the heart of this rich man to be with Jesus in his death, to prepare his body and give him a proper burial, to lay him in a rich man's tomb. God the Father saw to the preservation of the body of his Son, and he did so in such a way that it fulfilled prophecy. Once again, we are reminded that no matter the circumstances, our God is in control. Amen? Is that not reassuring to us? The details matter to God. A fourth reason why his entombment is important to us is that it completed Jesus' humiliation. Think about it with me. In his death and burial, Jesus humbled himself to the lowest possible state of humanity, suffering death and the grave. Jesus entered this world as a man, humbled himself, even to the point of death, even death on a cross, and entered the darkness of the grave. This is a testimony to the depth of his love for us. His humiliation in suffering and dying in our place, fully identifying with sinners in his death, even to the grave, shows us how much he loves us and what he was willing to do to save us. How great is his love that he was willing to endure the darkness of death for us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And finally, his entombment set the stage for him to conquer death for us. The greatest reason for his death and entombment was the conquering of death and the grave for all who are his people through faith in him. On the third day, he will rise again in victory over death and over the grave. We are reminded of this by the writer to the Hebrews. Listen to what he writes, Hebrews 2:9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The writer goes on in verse 14 to say this, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In those two verses, we have a concise statement of what Jesus, the Son of God, did for us. He partook of our flesh and blood. He left his exalted throne in heaven and became like us. He suffered death and burial so that on the third day when he rose again, he would show that he had conquered death and the grave and deliver us from the fear of death that so easily besets us. He has defeated Satan. He has triumphed over sin, death, and the grave. I wanted to read to you this quote from John Flavel, a Puritan pastor who wrote these words. Death is a dragon. The grave is its den, a place of dread and terror. But Christ goes into its den, and there grapples with it, and forever overcomes it, and disarms it of all of its terror, and not only makes it cease to be terrible, but makes it become exceedingly beneficial to his saints. Death becoming a bed of rest, a perfumed bed, they do but go into Christ's bed where he lay before them. Isn't that beautiful? Christ does not call us to go where he has not gone before us. Those who put their faith and trust in Christ have no need to fear death or the grave. For us, it has become the gateway to eternal life with our Lord and Savior. Listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon. You've probably heard of him. Spurgeon writes, "The grave, what is it? It is the bath in which the Christian puts off the clothes of his body to have them washed and cleaned. Death, what is it? It is the waiting room where we clothe ourselves for immortality. It is the place where the body, like Esther, bathes itself in spices that it may be made fit for the embrace of our Lord. Death is the gate to life. I will not fear to die then. Praise be to God. You know, death is ever before us. And I shared a statistic last week. One out of every one dies. Unless Christ returns in our lifetime, there's only one way out of this life, and that's through death. But for the believer, death is a passage to eternal life. Death awaits every one of us, and those who die without faith in Christ are right to fear death. For them, it means eternal separation from God. But for those of us who have trusted in Christ, it is the gate to eternal life with Him. I would like to close by reading what the Apostle Paul wrote about death to the church in Corinth. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Why don't you open your Bibles up there? We're done with our text for today. We're going to close with this. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. If you've attended a memorial service that I have preached at, you've heard this passage. We're going to be looking at this passage in a few weeks in our home fellowship groups as we're studying 1 Corinthians. Listen to what Paul writes. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We cannot enter into the eternal kingdom of God in these fleshly bodies, nor would we want to. I don't want to live forever in this decrepit body. And you say, oh, Pastor, you look pretty good. You know, your body's not that decrepit. I know you were thinking that. But you don't know what my body feels like. Well, some of you do. Paul goes on, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul can write this because Jesus triumphed over sin. He triumphed over death. He triumphed over the grave. And he rose again, not in a mortal body, but in an immortal body. Not in a perishable body, but in an imperishable body, in which he still remains to this day. And one day, we will join him. That which is mortal will become immortal. That which is perishable will become imperishable. And we shall be like him. Verse 58. If you're saying amen or thinking amen, he now speaks to you. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, if you believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and you've trusted in Him for your salvation, and you believe that one day you will leave this world and you will enter into the eternal life that God has prepared for you, then start living like you believe this. Be steadfast in the Lord. Be immovable in your commitment to pleasing and glorifying your Lord and Savior. Be abounding in the work of the Lord. And if you don't know what to do, ask me, we'll give you something to do. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. God is in control. You are here this morning because God wanted you to hear this message. But God wants you to not only hear this message, God wants you to live out this message. Let us not be like Joseph and Nicodemus. Let us not be silent, secret disciples of Christ. But instead, as we understand what Jesus has done for us, let us stand up for Him and be counted. Let us be witnesses for Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. And let us be steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord. And if we do, we shall receive a reward from our Lord and Savior when we see Him face to face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this opportunity for us to look at these details regarding the entombment of Your Son. All of these things that are recorded in Scripture are recorded for us so that we might believe in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that if there are any here this morning that do not know Jesus in this way, that You would grant them the gift of saving faith. Cause them, Father God, to be born again, to put their faith and trust in Christ. And for those of us that are here, Father God, who have believed in Him, help us now to live lives that will please and glorify You. Help us to be steadfast, immovable, and abounding in Your work, in Your praise, in Your worship. Help us to be witnesses for Christ, lights in this present darkness. And help us to look forward to that day when we will be freed from this life and we will enjoy the eternal life that has been prepared for us by You. And for these things, we will give You all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Steve. In that same chapter, Paul also